So John 9, the man born blind. I feel like I'm becoming good friends with him because I've preached this passage now 10 times, so I feel like he and I know each other. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about sight. I spoke about seeing the kingdom of God from John 3. Today, I'm going to be talking about the other side of the story. I want to talk about blindness because I think we're all born blind. I think that he's a picture of all of us. I think that we're stuck. I think that we have a sightlessness about us that is very real, that manifests itself constantly. I think we have immense blockages in our way that cause us not to be able to glimpse what we need to glimpse. This happens on an individual level, of course, this sightlessness. Haven't you ever been part of a committee or a small group in which somebody completely dominates the conversation? Like they're always the first to speak, they're always engaging, they're drowning out other voices, but they don't know they're doing that. Somehow, they're completely blind to that aspect of their character. And if you've never been part of a cell group with a person like that, it's because it's you. Anyway, I know lots of families. I do a lot of counseling work with people, and I know lots of families that are willfully blind regarding the abuse or addiction within their home. They just don't want to face it. They don't want to see it. They minimize it. They make sure it doesn't sound like a big deal, even though it's really destructive. Nations do this too all the time. They offer blind support to platforms and personalities and celebrities and politicians who completely are aberrant when it comes to like biblical ethics. And they make excuses for it, as if that's no big deal. But we would never put up with that behavior in our own families. We would never let those people babysit our children, ever. But yet we make excuses for it. We turn a blind eye. We make it somehow okay. I think we're far more blind than we would like to assume. And John 9 is about many, many people that are blind. Not just one guy. Almost everybody in this story is blind in some real way. Well, with one glittering exception. And we'll get to him. So I want to talk first about the blind people. So let's get into the material with the blind disciples. The blind disciples that are blinded by judgment. This is in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Okay, so you see a man who is has an obvious malady. He's a beggar. He needs money. He can't work because of this malady. And this malady has always existed for him. It wasn't like he was, you know, with Dick Cheney duck hunting and got shot in the face. Some of you remember that story. It wasn't an accident when he was like 27. It happened when he was, you know, in utero. So he's never been able to see. And so what happens is the disciples see the man who cannot see and seek to see why he cannot see. So their impulse, it's immediate, is to judge him. Well, I wonder how karma is playing itself out. What happened? Who messed up? Who broke the law? Who is gross? Who's disgusting in God's eyes that caused spiritual ramifications to manifest themselves in terms of physical malady? I'm sure there's a corollary. I'm sure there's cause and effect at play here. Somebody's guilty. I wonder if we can find out who it is. And then they say something stupid. I wonder if he's guilty. He was born blind, right? So how could he be guilty? Well, there was a rabbinic tradition that said you could potentially sin in your mother's womb. And so they're thinking maybe he sinned, you know, at month 2 in utero somehow, you know. He was mad at his mom for what she ate that day or something. I don't know. Or was it his parents? Is this like, I will punish the guilt upon the parents unto the fourth generation kind of thing? Some Old Testament ideas. Is it that playing itself out? Like, what's happening here? Well, the disciples want an easy solution to a complicated life problem. because that will massage away the theological knots in their system that are too tight. And very often in life, we don't like untidiness. We like everything to be clean and clear, in part so we can judge other people more readily and easily and excise them from our life and experience. And that's what they're doing. They're saying, what's a simple solution? Well, somebody must have been disgusting. Let's figure it out. So I want you to think about this man whose malady afflicts every single second of his waking life. He has never seen his parents, never seen a baby, never seen the temple, never appreciated art, never seen what a steak looks like. He has never been on a date, he has no job, and he's begging for coins out of substandard pity from strangers. That's his whole life. And while his eyes don't work, his hearing is just fine. And I'm sure once in a while, he hears people, like the disciples, standing near him, pondering why he's in such a state. You know, perhaps, you know, people ponder. They say, well, perhaps God jabbed out his eyes for a really good reason. Let's figure out why. So the disciples are blind with judgment. They're judging him. And judgment means not right discernment. That's a different kind of judgment. This kind of judgment means, I'm going to figure you out. And I'm going to figure you out and define you in order to dismiss you. That's the kind of judgment Scripture forbids. I'm going to define you in order to dismiss you. I'm going to put you in this little plastic box, cram your body into it so everybody can see what you really are. And it's a very devilish thing to do. You hate it when people do it to you, and they do. And we do it to others. And it's a brutalist kind of approach to life. I was, you know what I do, right? I go into Collage Coffee or Beans on Broad, and I eavesdrop. I can't help myself. And people are so loud, so they're kind of asking for it. And I'm like just sitting there trying to read, and they will not let me. So I just listen for sermon material. That's all I do. And I'm not identifying people, so I think I'm being very ethical. And so I was listening to like this group of ladies, and they were upset about one of their friends, and they said, "Well, of course she thinks that. She's a liberal." I'm like, "Oh, okay. So now she's in your little box, so you can condemn and dismiss and judge her. Good for you." I heard somebody else say, "Well, of course they act that way. They homeschool. They probably also make their own granola." Of course he's selfish. Do you know how rich he is? Here's my favorite. Of course his emotional life is a mess. Have you seen the inside of his car? Evidently, if you have a McDonald's bag in your front seat, you are a really reprehensible person. Don't look in my car after church. But don't you do this in your own way? Don't you have people in your mind that you sort of have distaste for, and you're finding justifications to have that distaste? Well, that's what they're doing. They're trying to figure him out so they can dismiss this guy more casually. What I love about Jesus is how beautiful he is and how unlike us he is, because he doesn't see speculation. He sees a human being. He sees a man who has suffered his whole life long, and he wants to help the man not suffer anymore. And so Jesus answers his speculative disciples, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Meaning, it's the opposite of what you think. This is going to shine with God in just a few seconds. So hold on. Well, we have blind disciples. We also have blind parents of the blind man. They're blind with fear, with terror. This is verse 20. His parents answered when interrogated, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents, and then it gives the motive. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. you know what the text is saying, that they did know who did this to their son, but they were afraid, terrified to admit it. Their impulse is much like Peter, who knows Jesus but denies him three times out of fear and terror of what that association could lead to, what threats could accumulate because of it. Why are they afraid? Because they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. What does that mean? Excommunication. They do not want to be excommunicated from the synagogue, from the temple. An excommunication back then, remember, was not just sort of a religious squabbling thing. It was all of life. It meant that you were excised from the tribe, that you were no longer considered a Jew in good standing, that you were no longer able to offer sacrifice for sins, that you were now distant from your tribe, your family, your friends, and from your formal social standing, and above all, from God himself, that you were now on the outside looking in. And they were terrified of this, to be treated as if they were a Gentile or something to that effect. You may know that when John was writing his gospel, another document was being written and published in many synagogues across the empire. That document was a new liturgy to be read in synagogues called the Birkat Hamanim. Some of you know what this is. It took the traditional Jewish liturgy read in synagogues and added a blessing and cursing rite at the end of the liturgy. Here's one of the curses that this new liturgy publicized. May the Nazarenes, that's code for Christians, may the Nazarenes and sectarians perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out from the book of life forever. This is the very thing that led to the breakdown between the synagogue tradition and the Christian community worshiping as a distinct community. They were excising people because of their connection to Jesus Christ. And that was a way that they were seeking to frighten people regarding a potential commitment to this new messianic figure. And so the parents are terrified. They're blind with fear, and they lie because of it. And friends, when we are terrified, when we are frightened to our core, we lose our sight. We become blind in new ways. Like when we panic, when I panic, we do not consider all the options. We don't get creative. We don't get imaginative. We get dug in, fixated, and we'll like do whatever it takes to get out of the situation that's making us afraid. I was talking to somebody recently whose job is being threatened by a very mercurial as well as maniacal boss who's terror struck by his work environment. But he said, Ethan, I have to do what I have to do. I need the income. His children have health problems that need to be dealt with and paid for. We can't afford to move right now. And so I have to lie to this man in order to placate him so that he simmers down long enough to just keep me there. But that's what he's so terrified that he's now fixated on, this is the way I have to behave. But friends, I'll tell you this, as a personal and broad confession, most of my own personal self-injury in this life comes from being blinded by fear, becoming super myopic and utilitarian, and I just have to do this because it's the only way out, instead of learning to trust in the Christ who is more powerful than my terror. And maybe that's true of you too. So we have blind disciples, blind parents, and what the text really now focuses most upon, blind Pharisees, who are blind with rage. Enraged because they view Jesus as an apostate. They think he's possessed by hell. They think when they see the face of this Nazarene, they are seeing the devil incarnate. They have reasons for thinking that. And here's the thing that stinks about Pharisees. They would pass a polygraph test. They honestly believe that. They believe that they're doing the right thing and viewing the world in the right way. And that's why they applaud as they torture this man to death later in his life. But what's interesting about the Pharisees is they seem to grow blinder and blinder as the text rolls on. Like they get worse and worse as the text progresses. The first thing they say is more minor. It's in verse 16. They're mad that Jesus seems to be breaking Sabbath tradition. They don't like that he makes mud. They're really mad about the mud. Now, I have a lot of priorities in my life. You do too. I'm guessing that that would not be highly offensive to you based on your own kind of moral schematic, but it was for them. They're like, this means that he's working. He's like being a farmer. You know, he picked up mud, he's making it wet. That counts as like breaking the Sabbath. I make mention of this sometimes, but one of the Midrashic rules that was common in Jesus's day is that on the Sabbath, if you had a house without a stone floor that had a dirt floor, you had to be careful how you sat a chair at a table, because if you moved the chair and it left marks in the dirt floor, ruts on the ground, that was considered plowing a field in order to farm. And therefore, you broke the Sabbath. They had a lot of thoughts about Sabbath breaking. So Jesus does this, and they're very, very angry about it. Then they begin to think that Jesus has dubious origins. In verse 17, the Pharisees claim that they are disciples of Moses, but as for this Jesus, we don't know where he comes from. Now, many scholars believe that that's actually a subtle attack on his origin story, like his parentage, like maybe he's illegitimate. They also talk about this in one other place in John's gospel. There's a sense in which, because of the virgin birth and all the rumors that spread about that event, we're not really sure about his legitimacy. Then they accuse Jesus of being outrightly evil. This is verse 24. They just say, this man is a sinner, meaning that Jesus is ethically and morally and thoroughly polluted and the cause of pollution in others. And then lastly, and most vindictively, they excommunicate the healed man. This is verse 34. In other words, what they do is the very thing that the blind man's parents were worried about. Verse 34, they say this, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. You were born in utter sin. That's similar to what the disciples were thinking earlier. And then they cast him out. I want you to notice something wild. How destabilized you must be on the inside. How blind the eyes of your heart must be to see one of the grandest miracles in history and be unhappy for the recipient of the miracle to the degree that you hate him and want to expunge him from the record. You want him out of the common life of your people. You wish that he would just disappear. Moreover, not only does their rage make them very anti-Jesus, they are also anti-anyone who favors Jesus, excising them from the community. It's not just that the Pharisees' vision is blind, it's kind of inverted. Day is night, and night is day to them. They see Jesus as damned and themselves as righteous. That we're on the right side of history, protecting the country from this reprobate who heals blind people. And that's why they kind of know that Jesus will see them in that negative light. They say to him, the Pharisees near Jesus say to him, are we also blind? Like, is that what you're going to say? You're going to predict the fact that we're also maladied in some spiritual sense? And then Jesus responds, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who say they see may become blind. The people that think they're all perceiving and all wise are actually those who walk around fumbling in the dark. And so we have blind Pharisees who are blind with rage at this Messiah who is taking away their limelight. They can't handle the fact that this unlikely Messiah is in fact God's anointed. And then, of course, we have the blind man himself. I love this guy because he's kind of mouthy and he really is honest. And I think he's just such a great historical and literary figure. So the creator of earth and water uses earth and water to create a salve, heals this beggar. He gets his sign, his miracle. He gets his physical sight. That's amazing enough. But what's correspondingly amazing is his existential sight. He begins to see with the eyes of his heart. And he sees more and more as the text rolls on. He knows very little about Jesus at first. He just says his name. This is verse 11. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. He's just giving the facts. He's like, I had a life. It wasn't awesome. And then this man, he had a name, Jesus, he made a salve and now I'm better. That's all he says. But then they interrogate him, like they want to know more. And then in verse 17, they ask him, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And the formerly blind man said, well, he's a prophet. Like, that's very reasonable. He's saying Jesus is like the 1%. You know, he's like the best of us. He's like Elijah, because Elijah had powers too. And so he's like Elijah, and that's really great. I think he's a prophet. And then he says that Jesus has his origin with God. In verse 32, he says, never has anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Meaning, what happened to me was really good. And so it has to be a good God enabling a good Christ to be able to do this for me. So obviously he has his alignment with the purposes of heaven. And then later, it says that this man, the formerly blind man, believes in Jesus, is verse 36. Jesus said, this is so beautiful. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, this is so pastoral, you have seen him. It's he who's speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. Meaning, I know now that you're the face of fulfillment. It's you. It's always been about you. And you chose me. And then lastly, most radically, he worships Jesus. Now, worship, as you know, in the Bible is secluded for Yahweh. This is verse 38. And he worshiped him. He now personally and publicly identifies Jesus with Israel's God. That you're Yahweh with us. And I'm going to take my place and praise you as the embodiment of all things good. So this man experiences two miracles, both physical sight as well as existential sight. He sees with his eyes and with his heart. And that's the irony. All of the non-Jesus characters in this story are somewhat blind, some of them mostly blind, but only the blind man begins to see. And yet there is a lovely exception to blindness in this story, and that is the clear-eyed Christ, the Jesus of all sightfulness. Here's one thing I just want to remark about Jesus' nature in this story. It's a simple, beautiful, and profound point. Right from verse 1, right from the start of the story, please read it along with me. Notice one word. As Jesus passed by, he, let's say it together, saw a man blind from birth. The story is about blindness. Well, with an exception. Somebody saw him. Somebody saw, he noticed. He saw a man who mattered, a man with a malady, a man he wanted to help. You know, Jesus is the only one whose vision is 20/20. He perceives the blind man as well as the Pharisees. He sees them all without any blockages. And he sees you with all of your troubles, with all of your motivations, with all of your beautiful, incredible strength, and all of your fallacies that you live with, and all of the ways in which you're blind, he sees. That's why we open our service with a collect for purity that says that we pray to the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. And so he's like our optometrist. He's the light of the world, and it's his personal goal to touch your face and to remove from your eyes your blindness so that you can see life as it is and see Christ as he is. When we come to Christ, we begin to see. And if we don't come to Christ, we get blinder and blinder as life rolls on. And so here's my question in closing to us. How does Jesus Christ touch us now, like right now, like in this building, in your seat, with your issues?
How does he begin to touch your eyes and help you see? Well, there's a wonderful story in the New Testament that shows us. So it has to do with blindness. So Jesus rises up from the dead, and then he's walking with these two blokes to Emmaus, which is this dinky town that, like, is a backwater. So he's walking with these depressed people, and they know Jesus because they were complaining. They're like, "Well, we thought he was the one, but evidently, because of a few days ago, we don't think so anymore. Like, he was obliterated, and now we have to rethink our lives." And they're explaining to Jesus what happened to Jesus. It's hysterical in a way. But for whatever reason, they can't see who he is. They're blind to him. But Jesus says, no, this had to happen. Here's the Bible so that you understand why the Christ had to die. And then he has dinner with them, in which he mimics communion. Remember that? He takes the bread and breaks it. And as soon as he does that, what happens? And their eyes were opened. And then they said, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us on the road?" As soon as they receive word and sacrament about the Christ event, that is what gives them the epiphany. That is what opens their eyes and they see. It's the reverse of what happens in Eden. Remember what happens in Eden, right? They begin to see darkly. They eat the fruit and their eyes were opened, but only in a negative way. Now their eyes are healed because of Christ. And so when you, friends, receive revelation, and that's what's happening right now. God's revealing things to you. God is pumping truth into your ears. God is opening your eyes to see who Jesus Christ is for you through word, through the sacrament, to give you a new sense of sight so that you begin to see yourself with more honesty and humility, and to see others with greater charity, and to see Christ with greater clarity. That's what happens when you sit under the word and receive the sacrament. Miracles happen and eyes are opened. So I'm going to close with the story that happened with a friend of mine. I grew up with her. I went to high school with her. She had an alcoholic father. We all knew that he had a problem. He was a single dad. He was not abusive. He was absent. He was always at home. But he was always at home with a vodka bottle, cheap vodka, next to the couch so that he could constantly numb out. So he was just asleep her whole life. After 40 years of this, my high school friend had really distanced herself, really after high school, distanced herself from her father. They lived in the same town, but rarely communicated except on birthdays and Christmas and Easter and so forth. Their conversation was chilly and distanced at best, and she began to really resent the man for some understandable reasons, even if resentment wasn't the ideal response. But last Christmas, 2025, the miracle occurred. So she goes to this Methodist church in my hometown, and they had a Christmas Eve, a late service. Well, she's sitting by herself in like the last pew, and in walks her dad, who has never darkened the door of a church in his life. But he knew that she was going to be around. So there he is, like slicked back hair with like too much pomade, bad salvo suit, comes in and like sits next to her very awkwardly and very fidgetedly, if that's a word. Well, her heart's racing because she'd never expected to see him there. And she smiles kind of falsely, and the service carries on. Well, she said that the sermon was unusually good and poignant that Sunday. And it was all about the God who sees us and the God who pursues through the incarnation, that God fleshifies himself to save us. And during the sermon, her dad grows increasingly fidgety and eventually leans over to his daughter and says too loudly in the middle of the sermon, "I need to talk to you right now." And she was embarrassed and she tries like shushing him, like, "Stop, shut up." And he says, no, now, please, please. And she's like, "All right, come on." So they walk out the back doors to the vestibule and they're like standing there and she's like, "What is your problem? Like, what's going on?" And he's like, I don't know. It's like this church thing. It's really messing with me. But I just realized that all I need you to know right now is what I have to say to you, and I don't know how to put it, but I just wish I'd been better for you. And I'm really sorry, like, for all of it. And I don't know how to fix it, but I'm really, really sorry. Well, that was like the first time he'd ever said anything like that. And my friend wrote to me, "With those words," she said, "the darkest spell of my life was broken." And she looked back at him and she said, "Then I forgive it all. Let's get back to church." And he said, okay. And she said, that gesture has led to the reclamation of our relationship. It's not perfect, but it's 90% better. What was Jesus doing? Well, through word and sacrament, he was giving that dad some sight and giving that daughter some sight. And this is our paradox that we live with. Sight always begins by admitting blindness. We begin to see not by claiming expertise and awareness and ego, but by owning our ignorance. We come here to sit under the word and receive the sacrament so we can connect week after week with the healer, the light of the world. And when we see ourselves with honesty and others with charity and Christ with clarity, well, then we know that heaven's optometrist is certainly at work. He is the light of the world, and he will not let you live in darkness. That is not your destiny. Never has been, never will be. In fact, our clear-eyed Christ is touching your face and your eyes and your heart right now. Because if you want true sight, you can have it. It's yours. And I think it's already done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.